If you've been here with us for the last number of weeks through the season of Lent, you know that we've been following the last week of Jesus' life in the book of Mark for the past 6 weeks. So 7 weeks ago, we started with Palm Sunday and looked at that scripture in Mark, and we talked about that. And we've been looking at Jesus' journey to the cross as he arrives in Jerusalem. The gospel is silent for Saturday. We don't hear anything about Saturday. Jesus is in the grave. As a congregation, we had a Good Friday service here on Friday evening, and we left with Jesus in the grave. Yesterday, we didn't have anything going on here at the church. But today, we come to Sunday, and it's the resurrection. And so we'll read about that at the end of Mark today. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark. And before we read the scripture, I want to talk just a little bit about the end of Mark, of the book of Mark. If you have a King James version of the Bible, you're going to get to the end of Mark and you're going to start reading in chapter 16 and you're going to get to verse 8 and it's going to go on to verse 9 and it'll go on to verse 20, I believe. And stop there. That's where Mark will end in your King James Bible. If you have an NIV, you're going to start reading chapter 16, and when you get to verse 8, there's going to be a line across the page. And below that line, there's going to be a little note that says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. If you have an NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, you're going to get to verse 8, and then there's going to be a short ending to the chapter and a long ending to the chapter. And if you have any other versions, it's probably going to look like one of these three. So what's that all about? What's up? That's not what we're used to seeing in our Bibles, right? It's not the way we usually see it. So what's up with that? There's over 5,600 ancient manuscripts of the Bible or portions of the Bible, descriptions of the New Testament. Now, manuscript means it was written by hand. So it's a copy of the New Testament or some part of the New Testament that was done before the printing press was around. So we have those manuscripts. And so like the note in your NIV says, it says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So when you look back at some of those manuscripts, that part of Mark isn't there. And then it says some ancient witnesses, in other words, some of the early church fathers who did writing and as they wrote about the scriptures, some of those indicate that they didn't have this ending from verses 9 to 20. Other manuscripts have it there. Some of them have the full verses from verses 9 to 20. Some of them have this other short ending, which you find in the NRSV. So what do we do with this? Well, a number of our translations leave it to us. They include it. They include some notes that tell what the deal is and what do we do with it. The other thing that's interesting here is verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that could be the end. Then in verse 9, it just kind of transitions. When Jesus arose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Now, Mary Magdalene has already been introduced in chapter 16. Now it seems like she's being introduced again. So it's sort of a strange transition between verse 8 and verse 9. So what many people think, many commentators believe, is that Mark actually ended Mark at chapter 8. But it's a lot different than the other Gospels. As you heard Lou Anne mention, as you read the other Gospels, there's a lot of different events that are included. If Mark ended in verse 8, it seems kind of abrupt. And so it's quite possible that those who were copying the scriptures and copying Mark looked at that and said, there's more to the story here than what Mark has. And so as they look at the manuscripts, many scholars believe that verses 9 through 20 were added on, but that Mark stopped his writing at verse 8. So as we look at the scripture this morning, I'm just dealing with verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16, because I think that that's probably the case, that Mark ended his writing at verse 8. Now, by the time the scriptures were gathered together, I think verses 9 through 20 were well accepted by the church. And so this doesn't make those unscriptural, but as we think about what's Mark trying to communicate, I think that Mark ended his writing at verse 8. And verses 9 through 20 have their value as scripture as well, but we're looking right now at what's Mark trying to communicate to us as he presents the gospel. So we'll look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16. So let's read those now. And just a little bit, going back just a little bit in chapter 15, you remember that after the disciples left Jesus, as they left from the garden, and then Peter denied Jesus, and Mark, we don't hear anything more about the 12 disciples. And then we hear a number of other witnesses as Jesus is crucified. And in verse 40 of 15, it says, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, this appearance of the women right here is actually a little bit surprising, because all along in this journey to Jerusalem and then to the cross, it's always Jesus and the 12, Jesus and the 12. It never says anything about any women coming along with Jesus. But now all of the disciples, the 12, have fallen away, but we find the women at the cross, and there it says many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So part of the group we find was a group of women that followed along and came along with Jesus and the 12, the disciples. So their appearance is a little bit surprising there. So let's read now. It's Joseph of Arimathea then who takes Jesus' body down. And at the end of chapter 15, as the body is placed in the tomb, it says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So these women know where Jesus is at. They know the tomb. There's no mistake about where they're coming to. They know the tomb where Jesus has been laid. 16, verse 1. Then the Sabbath was over. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So the Sabbath ends on Saturday evening. They have time to get spices, but not time to go to the tomb before it gets dark. So very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. As I read this short scripture, Mark's rather short, as he talks about the resurrection compared to the other Gospels. The first thing that strikes me, it's a question that strikes me, why do the women return to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body? Jesus is dead. None of the disciples are seen returning to the tomb. Jesus was to be the Christ. He was going to bring in the kingdom. He's to bring the kingdom of God in. He's going to shake off the power of Rome as the Messiah. This is what they're looking for. But now he's dead. And it seems as they would look around at the world that nothing has really changed. Rome's still in power. There's no angels coming on clouds. Where's the kingdom? Where's all the promise that they found in Jesus? The disciples are disillusioned. They don't know what to think. Everything seems lost. But Joseph takes care of the body on Friday. He goes to Pilate and asks if he can take down the body of Christ from the cross. And now the women come to the tomb on Sunday morning. Why? Why do they do that? Perhaps anointing a body was the job of women. But more importantly, I believe that they came because they loved Jesus. No matter the disappointment or the confusion over Jesus' death, the love that he had shown them had already impacted their lives and changed them. They had been changed by Jesus' love in their life. Luke 8:2 tells us that Mary Magdalene had had seven demons driven out of her by Jesus. All three had come with Jesus from Galilee. They had no doubt ministered to the physical needs of Jesus and the disciples as they traveled about in Galilee. They had been transformed by Jesus' love before the resurrection. They had experienced a transformation in what he had done for them and the way that he had treated them. This love is really the transforming power of the gospel. Christ's love transforms us. Every aspect of Christ's life must be understood as an expression of the victory that Calvary accomplished, for every aspect of his life reflects Calvary-like love, and that's what they had experienced. When Jesus broke religious taboos by fellowshipping with tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners, when he forsook religious traditions to lovingly heal and feed people on the Sabbath, in the light of Calvary, we can understand he was conquering evil with love. It was a transforming love, something they had already experienced. When Jesus boldly crossed racial lines, fellowshipping and speaking highly of Samaritans and Gentiles, and when he crossed other social barriers, fellowshipping with and touching lepers, for example, he was conquering evil with love, a transforming love. When Jesus expressed mercy to people who knew that they deserved judgment and whom the culture stipulated should be judged, he was conquering evil with love. It was, in fact, Jesus' constant expressions of love to conquer the evil of our world that led to his crucifixion. The way that Jesus loved and confronted evil leads to him being crucified as he does that confrontation. Greg Boyd says, "Forsaking the use of power over others for the sake of expressing the power of love towards others. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And when it is manifested, it is most decisively on Calvary. It defeats the rebellious gods of this age." In other words, the evil in our world is defeated by the sacrificial love of Christ. And they had already experienced that. It transformed them, and it's that love that brings them back, brings them even to the tomb. In 1 John, we learn of God's love for us. In 1 John, John talks about love, about how God is love, about how God loves us. And the absolute certainty that if we have experienced God's love, then we will love others as well. And so it says in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." John understood this love. That's what had taken place in the lives of these women already. And so they return, even with all the hopelessness, even as they look around and they see our world around us has not changed, yet their world had changed. Their lives had changed. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, I'm not quite sure how it would have affected them, but I still think they would have been changed. There would have been something different in their lives because of the love that they experienced in Christ. Fortunately for us, the resurrection did take place. And so the resurrection announces the victory of sacrificial love. They've been transformed, were transformed by this kind of love, and the resurrection announces the victory of that sacrificial love. After laying down his life, we find that indeed Jesus is not dead. It's not the end, it's the beginning. Jesus is alive, and his resurrection announces the victory of his sacrificial love. Jesus sacrificed everything, even his very life. And on Easter morning, we find he's not dead. He's alive. Again and again, we need to be reminded of this. Because in following Christ, we're called to lay down our lives. We're called to lay down our lives like Christ laid down his life. And we need to be reminded that when that happens, there is a resurrection. There is life when we lay down our lives. In Mark 8, 34 to 35, after Jesus first told his disciples that he was going to die and then be raised again, this is what he said. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." It's upside down from what we naturally would do. But Jesus says, this is the kind of love that I'm demonstrating to you. This is the kind of love that I'm calling you to, a kind of love which lays down one's life, in which you lose your life. And when you lose your life, you'll save it. That's the resurrection. When you lose your life is saved. And so his resurrection announces the victory of the sacrificial love. And we have to remember that. Because over and over again in our lives, there's something that we have to let go of. There's something that God calls us to let go of, to lay down. There's a situation that we're called into, which doesn't look like life to us, perhaps. And we're called to lay our lives down, to lay down our own desires, to trust God in what he calls us to, and to trust the resurrection that in that very thing we will find life. That's where God's life is. So the women, as they come to the tomb and they see that the stone is rolled away, they enter the tomb. Now that sounds kind of strange to me. Because when I think of a tomb, I think of a grave like we normally have around here. It's a hole in the ground. There's room for one casket to be lowered into it. It says they entered the tomb. So I have a picture for you this morning. It's a picture, if you bring that up, of a tomb in Jerusalem. It's one that they invite people to come to as a possible burial place of Jesus. And it was probably a tomb of this sort. We don't know if that's the exact one there, but it's probably a tomb of this sort where Jesus' body was laid. You can walk into it. You walk into it, and when you get inside, there's a small room where you can stand. And then on the right, in this particular tomb, and it could be on the left in other tombs, there's sort of a shelf. I didn't get a very good picture when I was there. So this is just a picture of sort of that shelf. So maybe there's a shelf of stone about this high. And in there is where the body would be laid, on that shelf. And so the women walk in to this tomb. And as they walk into this tomb, they see a young man sitting on this shelf where the body of Christ should be. Sitting on the right side, it tells us here in the scripture. The women are startled to see the young man. And he tells them that Jesus is risen, and they're to share the good news with the disciples and Peter and invite them to join him in Galilee. That's what it means when he says he goes ahead of you into Galilee. Well, if he's going ahead, you're going to be following. It's an invitation to come to Galilee to meet with Jesus. Now, from the other gospel accounts, we expect that the young man is an angel. Though Mark doesn't say it that way. He simply says, a young man dressed in a white robe. So why does Mark say young man? Where else have we heard that term in Mark? Young man. Do you remember? It's the same word that was used for young man, a young man who fled naked in the garden. You remember when in Mark here, it's the only gospel that tells it, but in Mark, the disciples flee, and then it mentions that a young man was there dressed in a linen cloth, and they grabbed him, and they grabbed hold of his cloth, and he fled naked. We suspect that that man may have been Mark himself. And perhaps symbolizes for all of us who have abandoned Jesus in crisis. It wasn't only the 12 who failed, though that's very predominant in Mark. Perhaps Mark is saying, yes, I failed too. I fled. I ran away. And we can all identify with that, all having abandoned Christ. So perhaps Mark here proclaims, yes, I failed too, but I've been invited back, and I'm now proclaiming the good news. Not saying that that was Mark sitting there, but that's what it symbolizes as we see the young man again. So while there is an actual young man, one that we expect as an angel, perhaps Mark wants us to understand that he symbolizes all who will announce the good resurrection news. The women have witnessed the death and the burial, and they're now invited to be witnesses and proclaimers of the resurrection. The women are invited by the messenger to tell the disciples about the resurrection and to invite them to meet Jesus in Galilee. But Mark tells us that fear prevented them from doing this in verse 8. What are we to make of that? Doesn't quite match up with the other gospel accounts that we have. But Mark says fear prevented them. And it seems like that's the end of Mark's gospel, where he's writing. Now we can do two different things when we try to understand the Bible. One thing is to interpret a narrative, to understand what is being said by the writer and the way that the writer is telling the account. Another is to reconstruct the actual event, to say, what exactly happened on that morning? In reconstructing the actual event, we could look at the other Gospels, which report that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the other Mary in the garden, that they went and they reported to the disciples, and that Peter and John came and saw the empty tomb, and there were several appearances of Jesus to the disciples in Jerusalem, and that they did indeed meet Jesus in Galilee before he ascended to heaven. Each of the Gospels gives an account with differing details. They don't all include all of that. Some of those details are fairly easily reconciled, while others are more difficult in reconstructing the actual event. It's one of the tasks in understanding the Bible is to do that, to reconstruct. Mark almost certainly knew of most or all of these other details that we find in the other Gospels, but he chooses not to include them. So that's one task, reconstruct the event as it actually happened. The other task is to interpret the narrative, that is to ask, why did the writer record it this way? Why does Mark do it this way and John does it that way? What are they trying to communicate? Why does Mark end so abruptly with this report of the women's failure to report the message? The women have been faithful all the way to the cross and to the tomb, but now they falter, just as the disciples did in following Jesus to the cross. They're told to go and tell the disciples and Peter that they are to meet Jesus in Galilee. Now, Jesus has already told this to his disciples, you might remember. In Mark 14, 28, as Jesus tells the disciples, you're all going to fall away, he then tells them this exact same message. He says, but I will go ahead of you into Galilee. When I rise, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. They've already received this message. So if the women don't tell them, that doesn't mean that they haven't received the message. They've already been told. In fact, I believe here the women are also being invited to come to Galilee, to follow Jesus as well. Now, as we think of the women remaining silent, we could be quick to judge. How could they? After being told of the resurrection, after seeing that Jesus' body is there, how could they fail to tell the disciples of the resurrection? And yet, how often have we remained silent and failed to share the good news of the risen Christ? How many times have we had an opportunity like Lou Ann shared about? And sometimes we've done well. We've shared the good news. Sometimes we haven't. Sometimes we've failed. We've remained silent. Maybe because we were afraid, as it says the women were here. But we're called. We're called to share the good news of Christ's resurrection. We're given that opportunity. But we've all failed, and we're all invited to meet the risen Lord and to be restored and to be empowered to follow faithfully and to faithfully proclaim the risen Christ. All of Jesus' followers here are invited to return to Galilee, to follow Jesus there, and to begin again in following Him. Galilee is where they first had been called and where they first followed Jesus. All this time, they've been on a journey. They've been in and out of Galilee ministering with Jesus. And then they begin this journey to Jerusalem and through Jerusalem up to the cross. The whole time in the Gospel of Mark, they're on a journey. And now they're all invited to Galilee to begin to again follow Jesus. Perhaps Mark's gospel ends so abruptly as to be in an invitation to return to the beginning. Mark starts out in Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Perhaps Mark both challenges us, who will we be? Will we fall away from Jesus? Will we fail to report the good news? Or will we follow Him to Galilee? Will we begin again? He offers us a new beginning when we have failed. New beginnings are found in following Jesus. Elizabeth Struthers Malbon says this, "Followership is never easy, never perfect, and never ending." Following Jesus isn't easy. He never promised us that it would be easy. It's difficult. Fortunately, He doesn't require that we're perfect in following Him. We're not. Followership is not perfect. But it's also never ending. He continually restores us. And the invitation is here in Mark, return to Galilee and begin again following Christ. Can you imagine the disciples taking the journey with Christ again with this new knowledge, this understanding of how Jesus went to the cross and now He's been raised? When we read through Mark, the disciples don't know all of that. Now they do. Imagine, we know what happens to the disciples after they experience Jesus' resurrection, after they're restored and they receive the Holy Spirit. They're different men. They're different people. They're transformed. They're following Jesus again. It's a new beginning. Where have you experienced failure in your life in following Jesus? Perhaps it's been in laying down your life for the sake of others. Perhaps it's been in letting go of something in order to obey Christ. Perhaps you've failed to announce the good news. Easter tells us that's not the end. Jesus invites us to begin again to follow Him. He promises that when we take up our cross and follow him, we will save our lives. We will experience life. We're transformed by his love and by his resurrection, by what he did for us on the cross, and by the fact that he still lives, that he walks with us, that he calls us to follow him now, today. Just a few moments, we're going to have a dance. A number of young ladies are going to share that with us this morning with the song, Glorious Day. Let's pray, and then just consider how God calls us to begin again, to continue to follow him. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you call us to new beginnings. Just, Lord, as you called the disciples and the women here, even after their failures, even after they had experienced your transforming love in their lives, after their failures, Lord, in your resurrection, you invite them to come and to begin again to follow you. Father, I thank you that you've loved us that way. It's my desire that each one of us here would remember that, Lord. Father, that we would remember in those times when you ask us to lay something down, to let go of something, that what you're offering us is life, not death. Not the loss of something which is all important to us, but true life. Lord, help us to remember that that is the message of your death and your resurrection. And Lord, when we failed, help us to remember that you invite us again, that you are alive, and you continue to offer us life as we follow you. We will find life as we follow Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.